Good morning. I'd like to get up here and inform you all of wonderful news. I don't have that, so don't wait for it. It's a good podium. In case I fall, it may hold me up, but if not, just count it as an early sermon. I've seen a news story. This has nothing to do with the lesson today, but you may have seen it. In Louisville, Kentucky, there's a young man, maybe in the eighth grade, that plays basketball, and he has no legs. And it's an amazing story. Google it when you get home. And the clip they show, the score is 12-16. With my two full legs, do you know how often they trusted me to get in the game with the score 12-16? Not very often. So I say kudos to that kid. It really put me in perspective on my basketball skills growing up. Like, man, I had two legs, and they didn't even want me on the floor very often. There's an older song with the lyrics that says, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone that goes astray, someone will come to show the way. I believe that above the storm, the smallest prayer will still be heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry or touch a leaf or see the sky, then I know why I believe. And that's a pretty old song. It's been sung by people like Frankie Valli and Frank Sinatra, Mahalia Jackson, the Letterman maybe most famously. But what appeals to people is that there declares that there's still hope in this world. And the reason that there's still hope is that we believe in a God who does mighty things. And in fact, as Christians, that's the power of what we believe. We believe in a God who does stuff, a God who does big stuff. And so that brings us to our story this morning. Moses has been commissioned by God to go to Israel, and God tells him, come and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The problem is that Moses doesn't want to go, and he's been trying one excuse after another to get after it. But in this morning's scripture, I think it gets to the heart of why Moses doesn't really want to go. I don't think Moses really believes anymore. He may have believed at one time. He might have felt that he was ordained by God to save the people of Israel. That's probably why he struck down the Egyptian who had been mistreating an Israelite. But God hadn't rewarded him for stepping in and defending his people. Moses has become a fugitive from justice, and he's been in exile for the last 40 years. Now God has come to Moses and asks Moses to believe in him. And Moses is essentially saying, thanks, but no thanks. Moses says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. They won't believe. And under his breath, I can sense Moses saying, and I don't really either. Moses is struggling with unbelief. And I think the three miracles are as much for Moses' benefit as they are for the Israelites he was being sent to. The miracles were to give Moses confidence. It's something that he desperately lacks and needs. Now before we get to those three miracles, let's understand the nature of miracles. It seems like when God does something miraculous, he always has a reason for it. In the Bible, for example, there seems to be five seasons of miracles where God used numerous miracles to establish something that he wanted done. At creation, he did miracle after miracle. He spoke and the sun appeared. He spoke and dry land appeared. He spoke and there were fish and birds and numerous animals. And then when God flooded the earth, there was miracle upon miracle. God brought the animals to Noah and he flooded the earth. And when Moses here leads the people of Israel out of slavery until they settle in the promised land, there are 10 plagues that God brought to Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the miraculous giving of water and manna in the wilderness. And when God used the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, again, he used numerous miracles to try and draw people back from paganism. And of course, during Jesus' ministry, up until the run-up to the establishment of the church, there were numerous healings and raisings of the dead and the casting out of demons. In each of those five seasons, miracles occurred one right after another. But in between those five seasons of miracles, we don't read a lot about miracles taking place. It's not that they didn't occur. It's just that they didn't occur so often. Maybe there wasn't such a need for them. And this has led one writer to note, I guess, that if a miracle was happening every day, they wouldn't be called miracles. They would be called regulars. But when God does miraculous things, there's always a reason. The second thing to remember about miracles is that God does them when God's ready. If God does something spectacular in a life, it's going to be on his timetable and not yours. And that can be frustrating. There's a story of a preacher known for his great faith. And one day his friend saw him pacing the floor, obviously agitated. And his friend asked him, what's the problem? And he said, the problem is I'm in a hurry and God isn't. God isn't always in a hurry to do things on our timetable. And that's why the Bible repeatedly tells us to wait. Psalms 37:7 tells us to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalms 27 tells us to wait for the Lord, to be strong and let your heart take courage. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The key thing for us to remember is that God commands us to wait. God will do mighty things when God sees the need and when he's ready to do them, but it's not going to happen any sooner. I believe in a God who does mighty things. You wouldn't want, I don't think anybody maybe up here in the pulpit, if they didn't believe that. But there are churchgoers who don't believe that. There are Christians who serve a little God, and there are Christians who serve a big God. And those who serve a little God shouldn't expect very much from him, because as Hebrews tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, we're told that Jesus did not do many mighty works in his hometown because of their unbelief. Their lack of faith robbed them of the power of God in their lives. However, there is one instance in Jesus' ministry where that wasn't quite the case. In Mark's gospel in chapter 9, we're told about a man who came to Jesus to have his child healed. And it was a desperate situation. And the father pleaded with Jesus. He said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. And Jesus healed the boy. To me, that's one of the most comforting verses in Scripture. The very idea that I could say to God, help me with my unbelief, and that he would have mercy on me as he did for that father, that to me is mind-boggling. And I think that's kind of where Moses is at this point in his life. I think Moses wants to believe, but it's been a long time since he thought God even cared about him or gave him a second thought. And so maybe in his unbelief, God has mercy on him and shows Moses his power. God does miraculous things in Moses' life because that's what Moses needed at the time. Now, what I find interesting here about these three miracles God allows Moses to do is that they're all kind of sort of parlor tricks. I know, easy for me to say, right? But it's sort of like a minor magic trick that's simply meant to entertain, but it really isn't all that impressive. But this is Moses. This is the man that God used to bring the plagues down upon Egypt, to part the Red Sea, to bring water from the rock when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, and to feed those same Israelites with manna every day. By comparison, these three miracles aren't really all that impress them. But maybe more than that, these three miracles there's more to them than meets the eye. I believe there's something about these miracles that teach us something special about our God. And so we'll just kind of look at them one at a time real quick. The first miracle here, it says, the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. One person noted that why would God turn the rod into a snake in the first place? He could have made it anything. He could have made it a mouse or a dog or a cat or some maybe less frightening animal. I think God turned that rod into a snake because the serpent was a symbol of power that was worn on the crown of Pharaoh. I probably should have put a crown of Pharaoh on the screen there, but you all have seen that with the asp coming up from the crown of the Pharaoh. It was as if God was saying, "I created the power and glory that Pharaoh claims as his own. I can take that power from him if I so choose." And so this person felt that the serpent represented Pharaoh, and God turning Moses' staff into a snake, that was a way of God declaring that he had power over Pharaoh. Well, maybe. Well, what else is symbolized by the serpent? Well, we find John describes the serpent in Revelation 3:9 and says that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We're told in Scripture that God has power over Satan. You don't have to be afraid of him, because when God takes hold of your life, Satan can't harm you. John would write in 1 John 5:18 that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God, God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Of course, there's a caveat there. If you continue in sin, if you allow bitterness or hate or greed or lust or whatever it might be to rule your life, you might be giving Satan an opening. You might be giving him an opportunity to harm you and set up camp in your life. And I don't think any of us want that. But again, if you give that sin to God, like Moses has given his staff to God, God can use your repentance in a way to destroy the power of Satan. And that's the first miracle. I believe God showing his power over Satan. Now the second miracle, what was Moses asked to do? He tells him to, God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. One scholar, of course, noted that leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. That there was nothing hardly disease-wise that evoked more fear or dread or revulsion than the sight of these walking dead coming towards you. The smell of decaying flesh would announce their coming long before you would hear them calling unclean, unclean. The disease slowly destroyed their bodies, and it made them untouchable to society. Many scholars explain that leprosy was a vivid and graphic picture of a spiritual defilement of sin. Like leprosy, sin is ugly, it's loathsome, it's incurable and contaminating. It's a disease that separates us from God and makes us outcasts. Leprosy was a horrible picture of what sin does to us. And so the serpent represented God's power over Satan. The miracle of leper's hand represented God's power over sin. Moses was sent to Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery, much in the same way that Jesus was sent to free us from the leprous slavery of sin. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, goes to great lengths to describe the power that sin can have over our lives. And then he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Just as leprosy made its victims to be its walking dead, so sin also makes us the walking dead. Paul continues and says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind and with my flesh. I serve the law of sin." And he continues in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus and the law of sin, from the law of sin and death." We're freed from the power of sin by the blood of Jesus. We are no longer, as Christians, the walking dead. The leprosy-like destructiveness of sin has been washed away. Now there is no shame and there is no more guilt because we are free because of God's power over sin. And that was the second miracle. Now the last miracle Moses was to perform was the Nile to blood. In chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water shall take from the Nile you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground." The Nile brought life to Egypt. It was literally the lifeblood of Egypt, because without the Nile, Egypt would have dried up and died. Thus, as the serpent represented God's power over Satan and leprosy, God's power over sin, so also the water of the Nile represented God's overness, power over life and death. I read an article of a youth minister sharing that in their youth group, they were talking about the miracles of Christ. And then they talked about Jairus and his family and the leader of the synagogue where Jesus was at. And Jairus came to Jesus because his 12-year-old girl was terribly sick, and he wanted Jesus to come to his house and to heal the child. But as Jesus and the father, if you remember, were walking to their home, they were about halfway there when a servant shows up and they tell Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl is dead. And this youth minister said he wasn't prepared for the response of the kids in the class. He said they looked at him in shock, and you could hear the little ones gasp. This wasn't how the story was supposed to turn out. If Jesus had been there in time, that little girl wouldn't have died. The death for them also seemed so final. You could tell that this part of the story really had disturbed them, he said. He said, "I paused for a moment before I finished the story." Jesus, of course, tells Jairus that it'll be all right, and he went to the home, and when he entered the room, the child lay dead, and Jesus took her by the hand and said, "Child, arise," and the child came back to life. He said he then asked those kids, "Do you fear death?" And they all nodded. Probably pose that same question to this room today. Probably get a lot of nods. The Bible tells us everyone fears death, but that's why Jesus came. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things. And through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I think if you look at it, when we belong to Jesus, we don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus conquered death in order to give us life and the promise of eternal life. When we become Christians, death no longer has power over us. That's the imagery that we see in baptism. When Jesus died for us, he was buried in a tomb, but he didn't stay there. He rose from the dead. In baptism, the Bible says that we die to our sins. And what do you do with dead people? You bury them. That's why baptism is a burial in water. When you're buried with Christ, but you don't stay buried. Just as Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, you don't stay in the water. You literally rise from the dead to walk in a newness of life. Paul would say again in a different way in chapter 6 of Romans, verses 2 through 4, that how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk a newness of life. This morning, we encourage you to make that decision to become a Christian, to be buried in the waters of baptism, to be brought up to walk in a newness of life. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that choice. If you are a Christian and need the prayers of the congregation that you would publicly like to make that made known, please come as together we stand and we sing.